All right, well, if you got your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to pick up where we left off Sunday. So we'll be in verse 12. We're going to go through verse 17. 2, 12, 17. So if you don't have a copy of God's Word, grab one there in the pew in front of you. If you don't own a copy, take one. We won't shake you down or anything when you leave. We want you to have a copy of God's Word so you can study this. We don't ever want to get into that mode of being spoon-fed, where that's the only time that we eat is when we come here and gather together. We want this to be a time where it's affirmed in us what God's speaking. So we want to study it and be a student of the Word. Well, look what it says. These are letters, right? So I'm going to have to say this 7 times, okay? Every time we get to one of these letters, I'm going to give you this little intro about this section. The key to the book of Revelation is found in verse 19 of chapter 1. You may want to circle it. It's the key to understanding the whole book. In fact, why don't we read it real quick before we dig in. 19 says, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this." And so we see kind of 3 sections to the book of Revelation. And so John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he is there under persecution. And while he's there, the Holy Spirit is speaking to him, and the Lord Jesus is literally verbally telling him, write these things. He was on a Sunday on the island of Patmos, on the Lord's Day, that the Lord Jesus began to speak. And on his heart were 7 churches. They were 7 actual churches in Asia. We've already looked at 2 of them. Ephesus was the first. Smyrna was Sunday. And then Pergamos will be tonight. And so these are 7 actual churches in Asia, but they represent time periods for us. I know in the past I'd given you dates to say, hey, Ephesus goes from, it's the apostolic church, and so it may go into AD 100. I'm not going to get into speculating the time period. But the apostolic church in Ephesus and the main message to the church in Ephesus, you left your first love. And so that was the message to the church in Ephesus, and we gain some great insight from that. There's times in our life that we leave our first love, right, in Jesus. But then Smyrna was, it was that church, it was the persecuted church. It was the time period after the apostles, leading into 10 different Caesars or emperors in Rome that were persecuting the church. It ended that season of persecution with Diocletian, which was the worst of all emperors. And he ruled and reigned and persecuted the Christians for 10 years. And that was in that message, that you will be persecuted for 10 days. It represented those 10 emperors, and then maybe even more specifically, those 10 years of Diocletian. And after him, Constantine came. And for Christians in that time period, this began after Diocletian, the end of Diocletian. That began this next church season or dispensation. And that was the compromising church. Because this is what I want you to catch from this. I told you last Sunday that persecution, the presence of persecution, doesn't mean bad. It means good, right? That the blood of the saints was literally the fertilizer that fertilize the seeds of the gospel, that like the firemen in the Chicago fire, the more we fought it, the more it seemed like the greater it grew, right? And that was so true in the life of the church, that the more the church was persecuted, the more it seemed to spread the gospel. Well, persecution ended at Diocletian, and it ended with the ushering in of Constantine, who would come and who wasn't even a Christian. Constantine was the next Caesar, and he didn't even acknowledge Christ, but he thought it would be a good move to marry the church and the state of Rome. And so that began this whole new season, the Christians moved out of the catacombs in Rome where they had been hiding underground. They moved out of persecution into lush places because, in fact, Constantine said, everyone in Rome will be a Christian. And by sword point, people and Roman soldiers by the thousands were ordered to be baptized. That was his answer to this, that Rome will become a Christian nation. And it wasn't based upon a relationship, it was forced upon them. And so it wasn't a Christian nation. It just had the mask of Christianity led by this guy. Now, for those who were persecuted, it seemed as though this was a new, fresh season. It was leaving persecution and moving into prosperity for the church. But it led into a season of compromising. And that's the letter to the church in Pergamos. That church was the compromising church. And so I want you to, if your Bible doesn't title them that way, they may. It may, very well may. I think mine does. Constantine would usher in a time where the church would receive great prosperity, would become wealthy and complacent and compromising. Look at me, church. Can I tell you that the church of the Lord Jesus in other regions of the world that's being persecuted is a church that's growing, and the church that you and I are part of here in the Western Hemisphere, in North America, maybe even the United States more specifically, and we sing God Bless the USA, and we say that we're a Christian nation, and we sing those songs, and we raise that banner, and can I tell you that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the United States has been lulled to sleep by prosperity? That we, like the church in Pergamos, has compromised our convictions. We're not experiencing the revival that the church in China or even in India and those places who are under persecution are experiencing. Because we're not under persecution, we're under prosperity. And we tend to say, well, we're being persecuted because we're in lawsuits over prayer in school, and we're going through all of these things, and Christians are, we say Christians are being persecuted. There's none of us. There's none of us in this room who's ever had to make a decision for our life because of Christ. We have been lulled to sleep with the prosperity that we've enjoyed living here in the country where we have enjoyed freedom, and grateful for that freedom, but grateful for the sacrifice that is taken for that freedom. But much like the church in Pergamos, that freedom has ushered in almost a despondent church, complacent church, and one that's been married to the world. Much like Constantine said, I'm going to marry the state to the church. The church of the United States has been married to the world, to the fact that it's even been said there's so much world in the church and so much church in the world, it's hard to tell the two apart. Hello. Y'all hear me? That's very condemning. Right? But it's very true. We've allowed so much world into the church. Now, I'm not saying it's come through worship, and some of you are like, I knew it, it's the drums. We've let the world in the church. That's not what I'm talking about. It's the screens, we've let the world. That's not what I'm talking about. No. No, it's not what's up here, it's what's in the pew. We have brought the world and to the church. And so that it's hard to tell the two apart, because we spend our money oftentimes on the same thing those outside the church do. We spend our time in the activities that oftentimes those outside the church are doing. And so it's hard to tell the church from the world because this message is really to us. Now, Pergamos, let me tell you about this. I don't know why you got me off on that. I ain't got much time tonight. But this city, Pergamos, is interesting. It's the capital city in Asia. I told you that Smyrna was the most beautiful city in all of Asia. It kind of came up out of the Mediterranean up to the hill, and there was the amphitheater in Smyrna, set 20,000 people. Now, Pergamos was a fascinating, it was the greatest city in all of Asia. It was the capital city. The name Pergamos, you remember what Smyrna's name meant? Did y'all learn anything Sunday? Y'all saw that? Myrrh, right? Myrrh. Myrrh was the trade. It was that thorny bush that grew in that area of the world, and it was the export. It was the thing that put Smyrna on the map, and it was crushed and made myrrh to embalm bodies. And we talked about that Sunday. Well, Pergamos, literally, if you graduated and they said you received your sheepskin, your diploma on parchment, in this day you could write or you could have two different types of materials for your scrolls. You could have a reed type of material. It was called papyrus. It was that was grown. It was a reed. Or you could have leather parchment that you would use to write your scrolls. And so Pergamos, literally, that's the word. It's that parchment. And so in Smyrna, they had the Colosseum. They were known for the big Colosseum, Smyrna. Guess what they were known for in Pergamos? They had one of the greatest libraries in Pergamos. Over 200,000 scrolls in that library, parchments in that library in Pergamos. That's what the city, that capital city, it was known for, academics and the library. There's a lot of other things in Pergamos. There was a great temple there to the God of healing. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment. Asclepius was that god, that Greek god, and there was a huge temple there in Pergamos to Asclepius, and so that was one of the worships, the things that was going on in Pergamos. Well, let's the city, let's get to this letter, because in this letter, you're going to find a diagnosis, right? Jesus is going to diagnose the health of the church in Pergamos, and he is going to give three good reports and one bad report. And so there's going to be three things that he's going to say, hey, you're doing great here, here, and here, but this I have against you, right? So could you imagine we went to the doctor and the doctor said, hey, your weight is good, your blood pressure is good, your triglycerides are good. And you're like, man, I'm good. He said, no, but you got cancer, right? And so three goods, but then there's one bad that's a very bad, and that's what we see in this letter to Pergamos. He said, hey, here's some three very great things. Well, here's the first one. It's circumstance. Their circumstance. Their faith in the midst of their circumstance. Let's just read verse 12. He says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Okay, there's so much here. It's so hard to dig in and get all of this out of here. He's going to mention this sword twice in this letter. He said, he who has the two-edged sword. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, but that's the sword that separates men's thoughts even. It's the sharp two-edged sword that divides marrow. It's that sharp two-edged sword. It's the word of God. And so the Lord Jesus said, he who holds the sharp two-edged sword. Now watch this. Let me relate this back to the place, Pergamos. I told you the temple was for the god Asclepius, all right? Now we get the English word scapula from that. That was the temple, the god of healing. And so the temple literally looked like a hospital. And so people would go in rooms and worship this god, almost like our modern day hospitals. In fact, the symbol for that place that for that God was a snake coiled around a rod. Does that sound familiar to you? Medical. When you move into the medical profession, become an MD, that is the symbol for, it still is the symbol for medicine. Now watch this relation that Jesus is saying. He's saying that this God who offers healing, he said, I'm standing here, the one holding the two-edged sword, the Word of God. And he, in fact, he says later, he's saying, I'm going to judge you with this sword. I'm going to judge you by the Word because you've compromised the Word. So the very God who would bring into this world healing and health, the scapula that would cut physically, Jesus said, I'm standing here with a two-edged sword to cut into the heart of hearts, to cut into you spiritually. Isn't that amazing? Right there. All right, okay, keep going. Why'd you stop me? Look, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Look at verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Skip down to the end of that verse. And he says, where Satan dwells. So first off, he says, listen, I want to commend you for how you've lived your life in the circumstances you've been surrounded with. Now, that Greek word dwell literally means a permanent dwelling. So the throne of Satan at that time was in Pergamos. That's what Jesus said. You are living, you are dwelling, you are serving, you're worshiping in a city that Satan is where his throne is, where his permanent residence is. Now, we know Satan was kicked out of heaven and he's roaring like a lion seeking whom he may devour, that he is alive and well here on planet Earth. But we know there's differences about the Lord Jesus and Satan, right? We know that Satan is a spirit, but Satan is confined to location. He's not omnipresent. He's confined to one place. Satan's not at your house and at my house all at the same time. Satan has demons. Satan has an army of demons. And there's spiritual warfare. And it is just as real as you and I are real. And there are demons and angels even in this room right now. But Satan's not here. Okay? I just don't believe Satan's at First Baptist Halton tonight. I'd always used to say he was at Billy Graham's house, all right? But I don't know that he's there right now. He moves. But at this time, his dwelling was in Pergamos. And so the Lord Jesus knows where he is. And he, to the believers in Pergamos, to the church in Pergamos, he's saying, y'all are living in Satan's house. And guess what? That's a great place to be, right? I mean, isn't that where we ought to put lights in dark places? Isn't that what we've been called to fight against? And God's never intended for us to be on defense, but we're to be on offense. We're an army charging darkness, charging hell. We're to go out and we're to snatch people out of the clutches of Satan and his influence. We're to bring them to Jesus Christ. We're to reconcile this world to himself. But Jesus saying, hey, listen, y'all are living in the very home of Satan. It's where his throne is. It's where his home is. And so he's commending them for living and having faith in the circumstance, because that is a difficult place for them to be. Satan's house. But then he talks to them about their convictions. Look at the next phrase in verse 13. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now watch this. And you hold fast to my name. He said, listen, you've had some convictions. You hold to convictions. In the circumstances you live, you're holding fast to my name. Then he says, the third commendation is their courage. Now, it's in this last part of verse 13. He says, "And you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you." Now, this is fascinating because I've studied today, looking up some reference to this person, Antipas, and there is nothing. You can't find anything. You know, Fox's Book of Martyrs, they go through all of the disciples. That story I told you about Polycarp Sunday, ending my message with the pastor of Smyrna and how he died, it's in Fox's Book of Martyrs. There is a book that all of these stories of those who martyred from the first century on, powerful stories. Antipas isn't anywhere in there. The story of Antipas is nowhere. The only reference to Antipas is right here in this letter. Now, I want you to see this, because the name Antipas is two Greek words. Anti, well, you know that, right? It means against. Pos, the Greek word pos, it means all. And so Antipas was an individual in Pergamos, and the circumstances of that place stood for Christ against all. And so that's what he's telling the church. Is he a person that died? Yes, but he's an example to all of those who live to continue in the circumstance in that place, to remain convicted and to be courageous, even to the point that you have to stand against everyone so that you can live your life following Christ and not the world. So those are the three things Jesus said, hey, you're doing this. Based upon your circumstances, you're courageous, and you have some convictions. Now, here's the negative part, right? This is where the doctor comes in and says, hey, you're doing good, your triglycerides are good, your blood pressure's good, but you're fat, all right? This is the you're fat, all right? This is what he says. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Remember who Balaam was? He gives us a little bit of description, but we'll pick it up in Numbers 22. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now listen to what he says. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. Turn to Numbers chapter 22. Now most of what we know about Balaam is what? Balaam had an animal. What was his animal? A donkey. What does his donkey do? Did he turn cartwheels? What did he do? He talked, right? That's what we know about Balaam. Balaam had a donkey that talked. But Jesus is saying that there's those there in the church in Pergamos, not the city of Pergamos, in the church of Pergamos, that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, because Balaam told Balak how to put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel. So in Numbers chapter 22, we don't have time to read this whole story, but in Numbers chapter 22, you're going to find it. In fact, you can go and read this for your quiet time tonight. But Balaam came, and Moab was coming against the children of Israel. And so Balak came to Balaam and said, you have to help us curse Israel. If you'll curse Israel, we can win the battle. And so Balaam took money, and he was going to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. So he was bought. Watch this. He compromised his conviction, and he took money in order to curse the children of Israel so that Moab could win the victory. Now watch this. In Numbers chapter 22, every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, a blessing came out of his mouth. Every time he spoke to curse the children of Israel, blessing came out. And so Balak came to him and said, dude, what's wrong? I've given you silver, I've given you gold, and you're not holding up your end of the deal. We're never going to be able to defeat them unless you curse them. And he said, I'm doing everything I can. But every time I open my mouth, blessing comes out. And so the children of Israel are being blessed, and they're gaining strength, and they're getting stronger when they're supposed to be cursed. And there's power in words, and we miss that so often. We see it in this story of Numbers chapter 22. Now listen to what Balaam said. He said, listen, I can't curse them, but I can help you defeat them. You can put a stumbling block in front of them. If you can't curse them, get them to compromise. He said, you bring Moabite women here in front of them, and the men will sleep with them. And so while Balaam couldn't curse them, he showed Balak how to put a stumbling block in front of them. Now watch what Jesus just said. You have those among you who have the doctrine of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam is you can't curse them, but you can corrupt them. And so in the church in Pergamos, there was sexual immorality. There was corruption. There were those who were living a double life. They were doing whatever they wanted to out in the world, and they were coming to the church acting as if everything was fine. If that were today, the setting were today, they would have men in the church who were in sexual relationships with other outside of their marriage in the world, coming here and worshiping Jesus as if everything were okay. Do you hear this? Can I so share my heart with you? Because I don't think the big issue, while I think there may be pockets of people who are sexually immoral as far as acting upon that in adulterous relationships, but I think the greatest number is in pornography. I mean, God has so put this on my heart. I think the sin of the church today, and the men of the church today, primarily, is that they go out and they look at whatever they want to look at, and they come here on Sunday morning and worship Jesus as if nothing were wrong. And compromise is like, well, I told you a couple weeks ago, I got new tires, and one of my tires, it had a leak, and it took about 4 days to where my little light would come on in my truck. Say, you got to put air in this. I'd put air in it. About 4 days later, I had to put more air in it. It never got flat, but it was just a slow leak. Saturday, Andrea had the opposite of that. We were at the house and got a phone call. She was going to Walmart Market, and she had run over one of those little drains, the metal drains on the side of the road, just kind of hit it with the back tire. I'm talking about blew it out, her tire. It went from 35 pounds to zero like that. I want you to know something. Most of our compromising is not going to be a blowout. Most of the compromising in the church is a slow leak. In fact, it may take a while to even notice it. And you come to church and you fill it back up. You fill your life back up. And then you just go out and it just kind of leaks out slowly until the light comes back on. And that's what we see in Pergamos. And Jesus is saying, just like Balaam has put this stumbling block in front of the children of Israel because he couldn't curse them, so he corrupted them. Satan may not get you to curse the Lord Jesus, but he will definitely corrupt us. He will win in the area of compromise. And it's just that slow leak. And it's just kind of moving and justifying something here personally or rationalizing something here corporately. And it's not a blowout. It just happens slowly. I don't have time to dig into Numbers 22. If I didn't even read a verse, but go back to Numbers 22. I got to get back to Revelation chapter 2. So turn back there, because you remember in Ephesus, he talked about the Nicolaitans, and I told you there are two different views on that. It could have been an apostate group of people. That may have even gone back to Nicholas, who was one of the first deacons in Acts chapter 6. I don't think that is the case. I think more of this Nicolaitan group is that is, I told you Nike meant what? Victory. And Laos, the Nicolaos, it was authority over the laity. And so they had priests that were usurping authority and bullying the laity, rather than shepherding the sheep and feeding the sheep and leading the sheep, they were dictators over the sheep. And so watch what he's saying. He said there's corruption and compromise in the pews, and there's bullying going on from the pulpit. And so he said, this I have against you. There's corruption and compromise, and then there's this arrogance in the pulpit. And so look here, keep going. Verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. All right. So here's the ending to the letter. We had our three good reports on the diagnosis and the one negative. There's compromise in the church. Look at the very first word in verse 16. Repent. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, we've already looked at that sword, the sword of my mouth. That's the word of God. He who has an ear, he ends every letter with this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, look at this ending. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What's he talking about? To he who overcomes and doesn't compromise, to he who overcomes and avoids corruption, or to he who overcomes the corruption with repentance. To him who her who recognizes their compromise and repents of it, I will feed them the hidden manna. Now you remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness that God would provide for them prior to getting into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. He provided for them everything. We talked about this on Mother's Day, that it would rain down manna. It was dew that would cover the ground. It was bread cooked from heaven's kitchen, fresh every morning. There were no Tupperware parties throughout the wilderness. The ladies weren't getting together and saying, hey, I got a plan. I got these little sealable lids and these containers. We'll gather gather up the manna, we'll have enough for the week. And so we'll gather up the manna, we'll put it in Tupperware. No, by the time that the sun went down, guess what? It was moldy. Why would God do that? Because he wanted them to trust him. Because every day we wake up, we eat the manna that God provides. It's a daily thing. God would provide it day after day after day. And you remember the box that was covered in gold? It was wood, and it was overlaid in gold, and it had the mercy seat, the cherubim on the top that was solid gold, and it would sit in the holiest of place, the holy of holy place, and there were contents in that box. You remember what was in that box? It had the Ten Commandments, the stones that Moses brought down from Sinai. It had Aaron's rod that had budded, and then it also had a jar of manna in that, the holy manna. What is that holy manna? You remember when Jesus in the book of John, he called himself the bread of life? He said, I am the bread of life. He was looking back to the wilderness, how day after day the children of Israel depended upon God's provision for them, providing for them manna that would come down from heaven. And he said, it came. Manna has come from heaven. It's not in a jar in a box hidden somewhere. It's in Jesus. And he said, if you overcome and you repent, I will feed you my word day in, day out. Just as it came down fresh, I'll feed you. You repent. Why is that important? Because God can't feed us. He can't feed us that manna when we live in a life, in a lifestyle, in a state of compromise. We'll never receive it. It'll never enter into us. Because our conscience is seared as with a hot iron. We won't allow his word to penetrate our life. He said, but if you overcome the compromise and you repent, I'll feed you manna. Here's another thing. Check this out. And it's so crazy what he says. He talks about a white stone in this last verse, in verse 17. Watch what it says. And he says, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I'm telling you, you could write books on what people think about that white stone. There's nothing, this is one of those places where you're like, preacher, what does this mean? I have no idea what that means. Nobody does. Because it doesn't elaborate on it. I want to tell you, there's a lot of great illustrations about what that white stone is. One of the best ones I read was that in that day, if you sat on a jury listening to a case, that every jury member was given two stones, a black one and a white stone. And that black one, when thrown in, meant you voted guilty for that individual. But a white stone thrown in to that pile meant that your vote on the jury was innocent. And so you would hear the case. You would deliberate and you would cast your stone into a pile. They would count the stones. If there were more white stones, the individual was found innocent. If there were more black stones, the individual was found guilty. Think about that. Jesus says, I'll give you a white stone. You deserve the black one, right? You deserve to be guilty. But I cast my stone upon your life, not guilty. Not guilty. Now, I don't know if that's what that means, but that's a really good illustration. It could mean that, right? Now, what do we take from this? A couple of verses. I want to end with this. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn there. I want you to read it with me. I'm 4 minutes over, but guess what? We're into church conference time, all right? 4 minutes into church conference time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. In light of Pergamos, the compromising church, the church who was married to both Christ and the world, listen to this for us. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Listen to this. Therefore, because of that, that's what therefore means. Because of what he's just said, that he's going to dwell with him, he's going to walk among us, that he will be our God, and we shall be his people. Because of that, listen to what he says. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God, thank you for your word. God, I pray that the study wouldn't just be information in our mind, but God, it would be application in our heart. God, I pray that we as a church here would not be guilty of compromise. God, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit in us would help us to recognize the slow leaks in our life, areas where we compromise and allow Satan to corrupt our life. God, I pray that you would guard us, but even more than that, God, I pray that you would reveal to us the areas of weakness in our life where we've compromised. God, I pray that we would repent, that we'd be overcomers. God, that we would feed upon your word. We love you. Use us as we go to this community and to this world, to our neighbors and to the nations of this world to give the gospel. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.